for the good word today. Lord, I do receive all that has been prayed thus far, and that it is by your word that we do proceed in this life. What the world has to offer tends towards the natural. It will end. What you have to offer, Lord, tends to the spiritual, and it never ends. And may we discern the two, O Lord, and may we receive of your eternal nourishment today. Give us ears that are also towards acknowledging you. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Now, last week we covered part six, Lessons from Nebuchadnezzar, and much of that message had to do with what I have heard from time to time. Obviously, this affected people, and it has stuck in there concerning the chronic condition that we're born with in the family of Adam, the first Adam. The chronic condition, the chronic mental fallacy of the delusion of preeminence. The delusion of preeminence. Only God's preeminent. And part of the fall is that we assume and we operate by this delusion of preeminence. Actually, I'm preeminent. God has called for us to be eminent, that is to have a rank and a status, but preeminence is the satanic alternative, and it's the one that's hardwired into humanity. This week is very close. This week goes a little bit more into the root under that delusion of preeminence. As we consider, once again, poor King Nebuchadnezzar, our whipping boy over the last few months, but I seem to get a lot of value out of those who left a negative example behind. I was praying the other day and just was praying from the negative. I was praying, Lord, let not hatred mount up in me like unto Cain and become a murderer. Lord, let not my appetites drive me as they drove Esau, and to lose a blessing. Let not there be an unrepentant heart in me like there was in King Saul. And so God had to seek for a man after his own heart. And just praying from the negative. And Nebuchadnezzar, even though when you read Daniel 4, if you haven't already, there is a restoration for him. He still is probably one of the greatest examples of the casual response to God. Somebody say casual. See, Satan really is not out to get you to have an antichrist disposition, but if he can get you to have a casual, like the lukewarm, which Jesus vomits out. It's not atheism, which is the devil's preferred mode of temptation. Most people are not that way because we have we're made in the image of God. We can't help but to think higher thoughts than ourselves. But if he can get us into a casual position where we accept God only to a certain degree, and then I go on about my own merry way. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar. So God came into his world and humbled him big time. And one of the strong roots which went deeply down in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, and one of the most potent, pernicious roots that goes deeply down in our hearts. I mean, if this one root could be removed, life would be so much better. We'd have so much more clarity and connection to God. But this root of pride, if pride could be extracted altogether, then wonderful. We never even need a message like this. But even we as Christians, we contend with pride. And to open up, Proverbs 21:4 gives us an interesting perspective. It says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Jesus said the light of the body is the eye. And here the writer of Proverbs, he basically says that the light of the wicked, the illumination, what illuminates a wicked person is not God, but it's their haughty eyes and a proud heart. Do you see how it's equalized here? Haughty eyes and a proud heart, i.e. the lamp of the wicked. That's straight up sin. And Webster's dictionary defines pride as an unduly high opinion of oneself. The Bible takes it further, and the root word for pride or proud here in Proverbs 21:4, interestingly to me at least, means roomy, wide, or broad. Now think about that. It doesn't even speak of arrogance. It doesn't speak of a higher estimation of oneself. Of course, it's implied there, but the Hebrew word for proud, you see that word proud next to heart in Proverbs 21:4? The Hebrew word means roomy, wide, and broad, and the implication is liberty. At liberty to do as one pleases. In other words, I've got a lot of latitude. I have a broad ability. I'm able to do as I please, which comes in for our purposes today. It comes down to this one word, this notion which is worshipped, especially in America, and that is this word independence. We just had Independence Day. And when you hear the word independence, it's a positive thing. But I would put forth today, not that I'm a fan of tyranny or oppression, but stick with me. The essence of pride is independence. Somebody say independence. The essence of pride, going beyond the mere Webster's dictionary to have an unduly high opinion of oneself. The very essence is I will do as I please. I will make my own decisions. I'm able to understand and proceed at will. And so, who are they to tell me what to do? I've got a great understanding of the future, and I'm just going to operate my own understanding. All that about independence. I don't want restrictions. I don't want any judges. I don't want any counselors. Independence. Nebuchadnezzar certainly was a man who enjoyed independence. But I think he enjoyed it just a little bit too much, to whom much is given. His position of power, his prestige, his prominence gave him a steady appetite, a steady independence. But God would teach him a great lesson. And for us, it's lesson number 7 today. Those who walk in pride, God will humble. Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. At the end of 12 months, he was walking. Now, would somebody please say walking? This is going to be very important later on. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now what a statement of pride. Out of the abundance of one's heart, the mouth speaks. Even more telling is that he said this 12 months after the prophet Daniel said, if you don't check yourself, if you don't change, you're going to be humbled. Well, it didn't take but another 12 months, and he's back into the same normal disposition. The disposition of all human beings is a default. We can't help but to go in this direction apart from the correction of the divine. Now, this statement, is this not great Babylon, which I have built? Now, it says here at the beginning of verse 30, the king answered and said. Now, there's no question recorded. We don't know exactly what's going on. Is he walking with some people and he just says, well, is this not great Babylon? Or is he out there on his own? And he just can't help but to be so taken up with himself and his accomplishments that he just states into the air, and the only one that could hear him is God. Is this not great Babylon, which I have just done such a great job? I built my power, my strength, my resourcefulness. By my power, I built this royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. Now, pride is glory to me, not to thee. All glory to me. Contrast this with Psalm 145, verses 10 through 11, where the psalmist says the following, the exact opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. Psalmist says, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of your glory, of your kingdom, and tell of your power. So it's like if Nebuchadnezzar could have said something that was 180 degrees different than that, he did it. He went out of his way to take Psalm 145, 10, and 11 and invert it. It's all about my power, all about my glory. Now, this is a natural human condition. The unsaved are totally overtaken with it, and they operate in that mindset without ever perhaps reflecting on it. And the Christian as well, since we still have the natural person to contend with. If we're not being reproved and corrected by God, that becomes our baseline. That becomes our default operating level as well. Now, verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. It appears to me it was probably just him out there ruminating and then articulating what was in his heart. And then God answers back, O Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now begins a 7-year tribulation. Nebuchadnezzar would never have to theorize about a 7-year tribulation. He would live it. 7 years of being driven like a beast. 7 years of madness. 7 years of total humiliation. I mean, we read by that so quick, and we're looking back, and yeah, he was arrogant. He got humbled 7 years, and he understood. But think about 7 long years in that situation. Now, at the end of 7 years, Daniel 4:37, we have Nebuchadnezzar. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk, somebody say walk, those who walk in pride, he is able to humiliate. He is able to humble. So you see lesson 7 from above, it's certainly not unique to me. All I did was lift the very words that Nebuchadnezzar came to realize. Those who walk in pride, God will humble. So those who operate in accordance with a high self-estimate, and this is crucial now, every one of us has a higher self-estimate of ourselves than we'd care to admit. Paul the Apostle in Romans 12, verse number 3, said to not have an overly high estimation of yourself, to not think too haughtily of yourself. And he's writing to Christians. And that's just something that we all are going to bear until the end. I would that, as I said earlier, I would that like a cancer, it was identified, it was extracted, and it was done with. But every one of us have to combat this high notion of ourselves, and it's tested almost every day. Now, I wanted to keep track of the fruits of my delusion of preeminence, and it got a little overwhelming. I ran out of paper, but Monday morning after I spoke the message Sunday, it was one of those very hot days, or it was going to be one of those hot days. Looks like we're going to have another week of that, but I said to Jennifer, I'm going to jog in the afternoon. And she said, well, you probably shouldn't do that in the afternoon because it's going to be so hot. And then here comes delusion of preeminence. Here comes, well, I'll tell you what, you're either going to pay now or pay later. Like I'm some big sacrificer, and by doing that, by potentially having heat stroke, you know, I'll show everybody. But delusion of preeminence, delusion of preeminence. It began to you know, since I spoke the message, I might want to listen to it and respond to it. So I actually did what she said. I said, yeah, I think I will jog in the morning, which is outside of my pattern. But this self-worship, this high opinion that I am actually great, this preoccupation with the self. And remember, it also has a more secret side. I'm a terrible person. I don't measure up. But it's still self-preoccupation. So don't be fooled by that one. That's also a form of haughtiness or having a high opinion of yourself, just in reverse. But it's not just the high estimation. That is going to be, but here's the key. It's acting on it. It's speaking out and acting, responding in according to that prideful heart. So let me disappoint you for a moment. Every one of us are going to contend with that prideful heart, with that high opinion of oneself, unto the end. There's no demon to cast out there. There's no quick fix. We are going to struggle with it. But it's, how do I act in accordance to that? Do I speak from that perspective? Do I live from that perspective? Or am I allowing the Holy Spirit and correction and reproof and God's perspective in some ways conform me to Jesus' image and to transform me from that basis of pride? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he acted, he spoke, and what was in his heart came out as clear as could be. You might ask, how can I know? I mean, this begs the question. How can I know if I'm walking, not just thinking? Do you see that at the end of verse 37 of Daniel 4? Those who walk in pride. Am I one that has those thoughts, or am I literally active? Is it a verb in my life? Not just noun, a status, something that is, but am I verbally a proud person? What would indicate that? Pastor, help. Give at least one piece of evidence so I can examine myself. Well, very conveniently, it's found in the key point today. The path of pride is strewn with I wills. Independence. I will do this. I will go there. I plan this. I will store up, or I will not. I will never again do that. I will, I will, I will. The path of pride is dotted with I's. It's littered with independent action. I do these things. I might tag God to it every once in a while. Oh, yeah, I prayed about this. Oh, yeah, God told me. But in actuality, and boy, are we going to be ashamed of the judgment seat. How many times we've said that? But in actuality, it was I will, not thy will. I decided to do this. I went ahead and proceeded. Well, this is the path of pride. And many of us have a bad case of the I wills. I mean, it is a disease. Let's consider Lucifer, who certainly had a bad case of the I wills. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 34, by the way, Lucifer is now known as the devil. It said concerning the king of Babylon in the natural, but was using Lucifer in the spiritual as an analogy. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now I count five I wills there. Is that pretty close? I mean, it sounds like somebody's got a bad case of a spiritual willies. I mean, this is what resonates trouble in the spiritual realm. I will. I will. Now, Satan is a created being because there's only one creator. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is the creator. Satan was given a great position of prominence. But his position of prominence or eminence was not enough to satisfy him. He wanted preeminence. And so I wills, his path that he was taken as he was thinking and then would act upon it. His path was strewn with I wills. Now we get even more clarification out of Ezekiel chapter 28. And we'll just put it up here on the screen for our sake here. In Ezekiel 28, now this is to the king of Tyre and in a natural, but it's also using Lucifer as an analogy. You were an anointed guardian, cherub. I placed you, you were in the holy mountain of God. Now look at this. God made him and gave him an anointing. And God placed him. This is very important. See, when you're placed somewhere, that's the opposite of independence. You're put where I want you to be. You're made for this purpose. And I intend to use you in that realm. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. Verse 15, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. What was that form of unrighteousness? Your heart was proud. This was the cause of the demise of the devil. The one that has shaken the nations. The one that goes about seeking whom he may devour. He desired to be above. His heart was proud and he rose up. You see, Satan had a bad case of the I wills. And his condition was contagious. Because the Bible tells us in Revelation that one third of the angels fell with him. And so this was a very desirable, at least, you know, looking on the outside, it was desirable what he has to say, what Lucifer has to say, all his I wills. Wouldn't that independence be wonderful? Why should I be restricted to this realm or this position that God has given me? You know, granted, I'm on the holy mountain of God and I'm in a divine place, but God's limiting me. I want to be independent. You know what Americans worship? Independence, what the carnal nature worships. Independence. And so he spoke of that out of his heart. The mouth was speaking. And one third of the angels caught this terrible infection. Now, that would have been fine if we could have just had that as a historical account and said, yeah, you know, let's not ever go in that direction. But you know where I'm going. Because he not only infected the angels, but he came to planet Earth. Welcome to terra firma. He came to planet Earth and was contagious there as well. Verse 13 says, you were in Eden, in the garden of God. And he wasn't there to learn about gardening skills. He wasn't there just to say, well, you know, these people are created in God's image. I'd like to observe them. No, he came and he infected Dad and Mom. They also got, because of the enemy's condition, his contagious condition of I-willism, Satan tempted our first parents. And if a lesson to us is if we let Satan get close to us, because he's still working to tempt and to destroy, if we let him get close to us, we'll also have this mindset. We'll also be consumed with the infection of I-willism. Now, Jesus himself, though our parents failed and they passed the strain, they passed the infection down to their seed, there's a new race, and this is in Jesus Christ. However, the head of that race, Jesus, was also approached by the devil. And the devil came to Jesus and tempted him in the area of I-willism. He tried to spread his contagion to Jesus Christ. Do this, Jesus. Throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple. Turn these stones into bread. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you everything. It was all about Jesus operating apart from his Father. Jesus would have none of it. You shall not test the Lord. You shall worship only the Lord. Everything was about God Almighty, his heavenly Father. Jesus passed the test of being infected with this disease, this infection of I-willism. And it's now left to us as well. The devil is still working to get into our lives. He proceeded and he brought down our first parents, but he did not bring down Jesus. Now, granted, Jesus had to contend with the opinions. Jesus was a natural man as well as a spiritual. Jesus had to contend with the same things you and I do. He had to contend with a higher estimation of himself. He had to contend with an independent streak. But he brought it all under the subjection of his Father. Glory to God, and good for us that he did. You and I also are having to fight this fight. We have to battle against this contagious issue. Now in Luke chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, here in your notes, We have an example of somebody who just typifies in a very practical way this infection of I-willism. Now, Jesus here was talking about a man in reference to a conversation on covetousness. But as he addresses this man is a very practical application that I believe all of us can relate to in some way or another. He was a productive man. He was a man that was a rich business owner, a farmer, and he was just planning out his life. But you can see he's infected with I-willism. Luke chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, he said, that is, this farmer said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And what does it say? I will. See all the I wills there? I will do this. I will tear down. I will store. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, without radical intervention of truth, and just let us place ourselves in his position, I will do this, just in the natural. I'm going to tend to this. I'm going to secure my future. Here's what I'm going to do. Without radical intervention of truth, we, like this man, we live just like him. We're into a strong independent streak. We take the wide road, which is consumed with those infected with I-willism. But God comes in, verse 20, and God brings a hard reality check. I mean, this is like the worst reality check possible. God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Against his arrogant boasting. And it might not seem like that at first. It might just seem very mundane. The man's just making a plan. The man has achieved so much thus far. He's done well for himself. And all he's doing, see, this is what the natural side would say. All he's doing is just planning out his future years. And hey, doesn't the Bible say go to the ant you sluggard and store up? Doesn't the Bible talk about saving and being a steward and such? Well, yeah, but it's never independent of God. This is the key. You don't hear one thing about God as this man muses in his heart. He's talking to himself, just like Nebuchadnezzar was talking to himself. And he says, oh, here's what I'll do. I'm going to do this and that. I'm going to have a building project. Then I'll get to a point where everything will be so nice. That preferred future state will be a place of peace and rest. But there's nothing to do with God here. And when God is not part of our thinking, when God is not part of our planning, when we're self-directed oriented, I direct my own steps. I go to school. I chase this promotion. I'm going after this girl. When we do these things, but God is not part of the equation, God is not the reference point, then eventually we come up against hard reality checks. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, his tree was felled. Just like this man, foolish one. Why is he a fool? Because he's indifferent to God. Fool, this night is your last night. You didn't get to lay one hammer to nail. Not one stone was laid for your new building project. In your thoughts, I'm everything. I'm everything. Independence. Should I consult God? Not even a consideration. But now what are you going to do? Because the one who you were relative to all along, this man never truly lived independence. I know we worship independent living. Such a positive statement. But is there true independence? Can any human being claim independence from God Almighty? And the answer is absolutely not. From conception to death, dependence, dependence all along the way. We may fool ourselves and live for this independent condition. And our path may be strewn with I wills, but the end thereof is death. There is a way that seems right to a man. Jeremiah said, however, that I know that within a human heart we cannot direct our own steps. It is only by God. And if we don't get that, we will come to points in our life where we are the fool, disappointed, come to these abrupt reality checks. This man in Luke chapter 12, by the way, it's one of my favorite parables in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 12 is my favorite chapter of the New Testament. So many good things there. And you know I like to rank things, but anyway. But this man, he is the ultimate model of self-will. I will, I will, I will. And then he comes up against the ultimate reality check, welcome to your last day. And all the things you were thinking about that defined your life, who cares? Who knows what's going to happen to you? You certainly won't, because you now will see just how dependent you are upon me. This independent impulse infection will always leave us hanging high and dry. It will bring us to disappointment. Today, God is being gracious. Today, God's being merciful. Today, he's reproving his church. Today, he's saying, I'm concerned about your character. I'm concerned about your heart. Someone asked me recently from Michigan. They said, oh, look at the days we're in. I bet you're teaching about Bible prophecy. I bet you're fully immersed in Bible prophecy. Well, I do speak enough about the coming of the Lord, but I said, no, I'm dealing with, let me correct that. The Holy Spirit is dealing with our church on character issues. What will be the condition? We know he's coming. What will be the condition? Will God find me foolish, legally saved, brought into glory, and then before him, and he'll see. Now, look at your path. I will. I'll buy this. I will. I'll say this to that person. I will not. I divorce myself from them. They're useless. All the I wills and I will nots, which God had nothing to do with. And boy, the reckoning that will come. Saved by grace, thank God for the blood of the Lamb, but to be accounted a fool at the judgment seat of Christ. All that you built up, those independent tracks that were detours, that were deviations from my path of humility. God's path of not my will, but yours be done. God's path, what would you have for me to do? How should I view this situation? All that independence will come to the fore. But then God gives a message like this to the church so that we can wake up and be shaken up and say, hey, yeah, that's right. I am infected with I-willism. I'm a lot like this model of self-will, this guy that just doing these things. And who looking to the side can say, well, that's sin. That what's wrong with that? What's wrong with planning? What's wrong with thinking about your future? Nothing, as long as it's relative to Jesus Christ. It gets worse yet, though. In Judges chapter 16, we see yet another picture, a scarier picture in some respects. I mean, in Luke 12, it's more subtle, so perhaps that's the more toxic. But in Judges chapter 16, some of us are treading the grace of God. Some of us are taking advantage of grace and letting sin abound. Some of us are being overcome with the world. We're being overcome with the folly of our hearts. And to that, enter one Samson in Judges 16, verse 19. She made him, that is Samson, sleep on her knees. Now we know, or many of us know, that she is who? Delilah. Delilah is a picture of the world system. Delilah is that attractive one, that cunning one, the one that basically has your number. Now, Samson had a weakness in his life. The root of that weakness is pernicious pride, but he had a weakness, and that was lust. He just could not be without companionship. He had to have a girl, had to have a woman. And so Samson was a mighty man of God. Samson is actually revered in Jewish history, even though he had a shameful weakness and an ignoble end. But Samson, he just needed to have companionship. God was not enough for him. And Hebrew women, who were actually the permissible ones for him, were not enough for him either. He had to have pagan women. And so he went to his parents, and he said, get me that Philistine woman for my wife. His parents said, now, Samson, that's not the best idea. No, no, no. I will. I know what I'm doing. Now, bear with me here. Samson was not your common Israelite. He was an anointed man of God. He was a strong man. He had the power of God, and God was operating actively in his life, okay? He was a revered judge. He was a great one. But he went to his parents, give me what I want. I will. So they compromised. They went and got the Philistine woman. That went bad. Destruction ensued. Then the Bible says, as I recount his history briefly, then the Bible says he went up and he visited a prostitute. I mean, he just had to have that companionship. He had to relieve his sexual deviancy. And so he went and visited the prostitute. And then eventually, because of this path of independence, it brought him to this woman, Delilah. He now became part of a situation and a system. He was going to meet his match. And Delilah was working to bring Samson down. She was actively. The others were passive accomplices. She's actively working for money to bring him down. She speaks of the world system in so many ways. I could do a message just on that. But to be short here, eventually Samson is brought to a point that he's sleeping. He's been allured by her. And he now is spiritually comatose. He's not with it. He's not aware of the precarious and dangerous situation that he is in. She made Samson sleep on her knees. She called a man. And after three times of doing this, she finally got to the secret of his power, his hair. And she called a man, verse 19, and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. She began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you. Fourth time now. I mean, this had been repeated over and over. You think he would learn. But listen very carefully, friends. When you and I take the path of independence, we get ridiculously stupid. When we take the path of independence, we start thinking strange things. And even though we read the account and over we want to shake Samson, how can you let her do that to you again? I mean, it's almost like an abusive situation. Perhaps you've known victims of abuse and they go back to the abuser. And you want to take them and you want to shake that person. Say, what's the matter with you? You know, you don't want to abuse them yourself, but you almost feel like, hey, come on now. Don't go back to that person. But Samson, the allure of the world is so strong. And sin can take upon it an addictive aspect, an addictive characteristic. He became addicted to women, much like many men are addicted to sexual deviancy, women, pornography in our day and age. This was his weakness, and he began to be distorted in his character. And now she's tormenting her. It's like the devil's having a heyday. The devil who now Samson is allowed to come close, and he's been overcome with I will-ism. I will do as I please. Look at this verse 20. She said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep, and look what he says here. I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that he went one step too far. He did not realize that the grace of God, he had stepped out of that wonderful umbrella. And God had allowed him, in order to come to his senses, in order to sober him up. Just like the man was told in Luke, this night your soul's required of you. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was laid low for 7 years. Now they took a hold of a man who said, I'm going to do just what I've always done. You know, one of the... This is just a personal peeve, so bear with me in this commercial, I guess. One fallacy that bothers me is when somebody says, like, the future will always be like the past. It's like I talk to my kids, and I say, you know, you just can't be out there walking alone, little girls, because there are crazies out that are scoping, and you know, they say something like, well, we did it before, and nothing's ever happened yet. And so in their little mind, it really grinds me. that I've got all this past evidence, never been abducted in the past or never had an accident in the past. And so how could it happen in the future? Does that bother you like it does me? You know, for those who think logically anyway, but it just, and sometimes, I mean, that just really grates me. And here's Samson. God has always been with me in times past. He's always empowered me. I could carry those gates. I could kill that lion. He was in the midst of sin all the way through it. Here's the scary part. I want you to pay attention. He was in the midst of his habits all the way through. Thanks be to God that his grace is extensive. But friends, the dangerous thing is that for our own good, because he loves us, he might let us hit a reality check, like unto Samson. Samson is taken brutally by the Philistines. They hated the man. He was like their terrorist number one, public enemy number one. They took Samson. The first thing they did was they took a dagger and they gouged out both his eyes. So now he's blind from that point forward. They take him and they chain him up to the mill and he's grinding at the mill. He's going to be a slave. And then they have one of their big celebrations. And they say, get Samson, we want some entertainment. You know, talk about some sick entertainment. You know, usually the signs of a culture going bad like ours. They take Samson and they bring this man who's blinded. They can see the openings there. And they just make fun of him. Samson asks a servant boy, says, just put me between some pillars so I can lean. You know, and of course, you know, God was working because God wanted to bring everybody down in that sick system. But that was Samson's end. The strength comes one more time. He pushes the pillars, but it destroys. Now, here's the thing. It destroys the destiny that God would have allowed Samson to enjoy. You and I can shortcut our destiny. If we're living infected with I-willism, I will do as I please. And it's in the area of a sin that you know about, that the Holy Spirit's already said, oh, yeah, that's like you. You're an addictive place. You just can't help but to gossip. You're an addict to gossip. You got to steal. You always got to do something sneaky. Well, here's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you've just been called out. Do you want to go Samson's route? Do you want to continue to operate in that pride-filled path which is strewn with the I wills? I will do this, and there's never any punishment. There's never any reckoning that's coming. That is a foolish statement. Just because the reckoning has not happened in the past does not mean that it is not coming. And Samson, unfortunately, I will go out as other times. It's always happened in the past. His life is cut short. Samson sold out God's anointing and God's purposes for his own independence. His life is shortened, and now he always stands somewhere between a positive but more towards a negative example for all of us. Turn it over, and we'll get our response as we move towards the altar. What should our response be? Well, it's pretty easy, actually. The evidence may be mounting against you. Yeah, I actually am infected with I-willism. I resonate the spiritual willies into the kingdom of God. Because, boy, there's an I-will woman. There's an I-will man in the family of God. Well, Jesus, of course, is always the greatest example. Matthew 26:39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now listen very carefully here. Because Jesus lived this way in simpler, easier times. He didn't come into public ministry until age 30. But because he lived the lifestyle of your will, not mine, ought I not to be about my Father's business? He understood that his life was not his own. He understood that he came into the world to serve God's purposes, not to crusade, not to extract all evil or overturn the Roman government, perhaps good things. But he came to follow your will. Thy is King James for your. It just sounds nice because it rhymes. Turn I wills into thy wills. He because he lived that life, when the most crucial point came, he could pass with flying colors. It's actually a warning to us, because crucial times could be ahead. Your day of decision, your Delilah might be 2 months off. Your falling off, your disaster, your terrible decision to get involved in a relationship which will head you towards misery, divorce, and working out visitation rights. Those things have to be worked out in advance. It's in what's seemingly the small areas that we need to start considering. God, what do you want me to do with natural areas? I've been used to running in my own strength. I've been used to saying, yeah, this is logical, so I'm going to do it, and not consulting God. Kind of reminds us of Joshua. Joshua had a string of victories. Then the Gibeonites came and said, hey, we're from out of town, let's make a treaty. And they said, yeah, we'll make a treaty with you. And there's a key phrase there, but they did not ask the counsel of God. Big mistake. Falling off there. Trouble for them. A thorn in their side. If we're not doing this like Jesus, in the small areas, then when the crucial time comes, when you're in the crucible, as Jesus was, we may not pass with the same success that Jesus did. Now, Jesus did not use religion for his own purposes, and he understood what we should understand clearly, that our life is not our own. It wasn't turning God, saying, God, you know, I don't want this, so let's do it another way. It's what you will. It's going to hurt. It's hard. It's a narrow path experience. But here's the good thing about God. When you suffer, when you are disciplined, when you do things God's way, which is often hard, which is often a slow, steady, sure, mundane, difficult way, God will bless you in the latter times. You may sorrow now. It's hard to do your will. It's hard to stay home with kids when our income's been reduced in half. It's hard to cut up those credit cards. It's hard to put aside this relationship, which is Delilah-like in my life. But when you do that, God will bring blessings to your life. But if you laugh now, and you entertain yourself now, and you operate by your own will now, later it's you fool. Later it's torment. Later it's 7 years of misery. To us, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 in closing. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, I know some of you are more visual. Imagine me having a spray can. If I had it, I would have done it. Spraying out in a mist. You see it, but how quickly it dissipates. From God's perspective, who's in eternity and is not stuck in time, he sees our lives as a mist or a vapor in this decaying realm. And he's wanting to draw us unto himself. How often? Now, James is very harsh here. You know, he's not talking about fornication. He's not talking about unforgiveness, laziness, witchcraft, drunkenness, gluttony. He's not talking about vices which are apparent and obnoxious. He's going a little bit deeper there. He's going into the Christian version of arrogant presumption. I'm going to do this. This is my plan. Now, from the natural, who would say this is so bad? What's wrong with going into such a town and spending a year there, trading and making a profit? What's wrong with planning a vacation or wanting to do this or that? What's wrong with it? Nothing wrong if it's relative to God. Nothing wrong if it's in correspondence to God. But when it's the path of I wills, there's a check coming, a reality check. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a season, and then poof, you're gone. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say this as we close. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'll be alive. if the Lord wills, I'll do this and that. Let me paraphrase it. If the Lord wills, I'll be here and do something. I mean, they were just saying, we're going to go do these things. James gets real. He gets to the nitty-gritty. You can't presume upon your life. Now, I know it almost borders on cliche to say, if we're still here next Sunday, then this and that will be done. And you may actually grow tired of that from time to time because you hear one that is myself. I speak this language. And indeed, it can become cliche. Indeed, it can become Christianese. You've got a point to a degree. However, if the heart of the matter is, hey, I really don't know. I can't guarantee I'm going to be here tomorrow. My life doesn't belong to me. It's a vapor. It's here. Then it's gone. I can't presume upon tomorrow. I can't presume upon my own ideas and my planning and my security. In one sense, it's almost a relief. As we come into the home stretch and depletion happens, deprivation happens, the world and all the goods are being reduced, poverty comes in, inflation grows, your purchasing power whittles away to nothing. You know, how can we not but to plan and to say, what can I do? But enter the Lord. Do not worry about your life. For the birds don't worry. The grass doesn't worry. I'll take care of you. You give yourself to me. I'll show you what to do. I'll be the voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. This is relief then. The natural man bristles against it. I must do. I must be the savior of my family. I must be the resource person. So when the great shaking comes, the whole church can be supplied by me like unto a Joseph. Hey, that's a great idea. And if that is the Lord's plan, wonderful. But if it's a path of I wills, guess what? You'll be stuck there with all of your storage and you'll find out, oh my goodness, things didn't work out the way I thought. It's all come to waste. I saw some of that in the Y2K. There are people that were definitely in the Savior zone and in the Messiah mode. We are going to be the Joseph. I saw one man that went spiritually black because Y2K did not happen the way he thought. And his problem was that he operated in the I wills. Not from the kingdom perspective, but I will do this. I will do that. And let's turn our church into a crusade for this. After all, we'll be such a great witness. After all, we'll do this and that. All wonderful and fine. But if it's all based in I willism, we willism, not God, what do you want? Perhaps you want me to be a little unclear, so I have to operate in that margin of faith. That's not a bad thing, by the way, is it? I think God's attracted to faith. So come now, you who say, you who are consumed, you Christians. Verse 15, instead, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'll be alive, and I'll do this and that. As it is, you boast in arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And with this now, the Holy Spirit has equated Nebuchadnezzar's arrogant boasting to us. When we boast with presumption that I'm going to do this, I'm going to pass this along, and I'm going to raise up a great empire so my kids can be enriched or whatever. Oh, that's boasting. That's evil. And it's just as wicked as any other sin and vice that the New Testament would condemn. And so thanks be to God today that he's brought us a little attention. He's working on our hearts. He wants the bride to be without spot or wrinkle. I believe very strongly that I willism, that we've got these spots and these wrinkles. But now God's coming, he's exposed, and he's going to do a cleaning. How many of you could use a little cleaning today? Why don't we stand together, and we'll work towards this time of response, time of the altar. And let's just close our eyes if we could. Want to first of all pray for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've come to a safe place and God's reaching out to you. Your path has been independent, but God's been watching you, and he loves you. He's calling you unto himself today. He's saying, I love you, dear one. I've gone so far as to die on the cross to give myself for you. such great love Jesus has for you right now. No amount of sin or depravity could cancel out God's love and His offer to you. You say, Pastor, please pray for me. I want to receive that gracious gift of God. Would you please raise your hand so I could remember you in prayer today? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Precious in God's eyes. Anybody else today? Pastor Ron, please pray for me. I've been walking this path of independence, and I need God. I realize the truth of the matter. It's been that way all along. Jesus, help me. Just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. After the service, you come on down and see me. I'm going to have some friends pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, pride is the only disease that makes everyone else sick except the one that has it. God, I tell you, that angel on the mountain of God, how close to God was he? He's on the mountain of God, and that infection gets in, and it affects so many others. I believe we are vulnerable. It is just part of our nature. We're battling with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and that insidious pride. Today, you just want to pray, help me to walk in the path of thy will. And to not that my path of life would not be strewn and littered with I wills, independent thinking, independent talking, independent action. I want to be a bond slave. I want to be totally relative to Jesus Christ. If that's you, would you come down and pray for me? And I'll pray for you.